This is a very special day for me and for my wife. 27 years ago, 2 o'clock this morning, we became the proud parents of Daniel. That was a very important event for you. That is, I think it was, because that was the event God used to indicate to us as a young family that he wanted us to leave the field of evangelism and come here to Columbus and accept the wonderful, gracious invitation of that group of people who then represented your church. Because, in part, we had the serious responsibility of being parents. I look back at that moment and confess to you it was a very holy moment for me to hold in my arms a new, eternal person. And to know that in some sense the fortunes of that person were tied up in the way I conducted myself and the way I treated his mother and the way we taught and trained him. About a year and a half later, he was joined by another redhead. Our son Tim was born here, and then another year and a half later, and our daughter Johanna joined the family. And at that point, we felt that our nest was complete. God moved through some humanly impossible circumstances to give to Tricene and to me the clear, definitive direction that we were to come here and partner with you in this great experience. That's precisely what was taking place in the book of Joshua in chapter 4 and 5. God was beginning a new day in the lives of his people. 40 years before, Moses had been called of God and prepared and sent to Egypt, and God had performed all those wonderful miracles and had led the children of Israel, plus a mixed multitude. Over 600,000 men of war were involved in that great exodus. And God had led them out to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there God had instructed them in his law, and God had covenanted with that group of people based upon his promise given to Abraham and then repeated to Isaac and Jacob. God confirmed that they would be his people, he would be their God, and that they would enjoy a unique relationship with him above all the other peoples of the earth. He gave to them his law, that code by which they would mark themselves as believers through activities that would distinguish them from the world, activities that would set them apart from the pollutions of the Gentile nations around them. God then placed a symbol of his presence in their very midst, a tangible object that would signal or would identify and remind the people of Israel that he was right there with them in their midst. That article was called the Ark of the Covenant. And then God instructed at a very special house-like structure, a tabernacle, was to be built. And that ark was to rest in the Holy of Holies, a partitioned-off inner sanctuary within the inner bowels of that specially designed tabernacle. God had instituted the priesthood and prescribed the sacrifices and the various offerings the people were to bring. God did all of that because God knew that while the intent and desire of the people was very strong, they are a fickle people like you and me. They are a failing people like us. Sin so easily triumphs in their daily behavior. And so when God gave them his command, God knew that the people would violate that command. And so in partner with the command, God gave the tabernacle. Through the command, God would describe, define, provoke, and condemn sin. They are not the 10 suggestions. God simultaneously provided the system of sacrifice through the tabernacle by which those sinners, those lawbreakers, could appropriate for themselves the grace of God and His forgiveness and find acceptance through His grace by going through the appropriate sacrificial measures that God prescribed. And thus they could continue in a relationship with that God, the God of the created universe, as He, that invisible God, represented His presence in their midst in the Ark of the Covenant. 40 years have passed now when we come to Joshua chapters 4 and 5. Every one of those soldiers who marched out of Egypt are dead. For 40 years, the caravan route, or route, of the nation of Israel is strewn with grave sites. Thousands of people died in the wilderness. And they died, as we're reminded in the passage, under the curse of God's condemnation. Though they had trusted God to deliver them out of Egypt, they refused to trust God to take them into their inheritance. And in denying the power of God to provide for their every need, they denied the character of God, doubted His love, and condemned themselves to failure and to death. And their carcasses are now strewn in the wilderness. But a new day has begun. Moses has died. Joshua now stands at the head of the column. It is very clear to everyone that God has called and especially prepared Joshua for this work. And yet there's a bit of self-doubt in the heart of Joshua. And frankly, if I were leading that mass, that group of murmuring, backstabbing bunch of sinners, I'd have had moments of self-doubt too. He had seen how their fathers had treated Moses. He had seen how every time God brought them into test, the people attacked the messenger and expressed their unfaithfulness to God by the way they treated the servant God gave them, Moses. He had watched how they had torn Moses to shreds, constantly throwing up in his face his own human failures. Joshua had been witness to all of that. And now Joshua is summoned by God to lead the people. So God says, listen, Joshua, let's start this thing off right. I want to take you and this group of people to a new plateau. I hope you've learned something about failure from your ancestors. I frankly hope you've had your belly full of wandering through the wilderness. I hope you're ready for a new beginning. So Joshua, let's start by me demonstrating to the people that you are my chosen one. Here's what I want you to do. God gives Joshua the instruction to call the people together and to say to them, when the ark of God, which materially represents the presence of God, when that ark is carried by the appropriate leaders, the Levites, out to the edge of the overflowing river waters of Jordan, you watch. God's going to perform a miracle. That's exactly what happened. The priests carried the ark out to the edge of the waters that were now in flood stage, and as the Levites stood bearing the ark upon their shoulder, their sandals soaked with the waters of the River Jordan, God provided a miracle. He opened a path through the Jordan River, even at flood stage, causing the waters coming down from the north to pile up into a huge pile. Do you ever wonder what that must have looked like? My suspicion is that the pile kept getting higher and higher because the waters didn't stop flowing down through the Jordan River. And then God created a dry path so that His people could walk from the wilderness into the land of Canaan. Three things then take place at Gilgal. There is first a forward look. God said, Joshua, I want your children's children's children to have a remembrance of this. I want to provoke within them a sense of curiosity that will cause them to ask their fathers in that future day, what does this monument mean? So Joshua, I want you to send 12 guys back to the place where the priests are standing mid-river, and each bring out a rock, and I want you to bring that rock up to this place, Gilgal. And I want you to arrange those rocks as a monument, a memorial. So that in the future, when the growing boys and girls of other coming generations visit this place, they will be provoked to ask their fathers, what does this monument mean? Visiting a pastor years ago, he took me outside his church and we walked around. We were walking and fellowshipping, and that was the purpose. But as we walked around the church grounds, I noticed that we passed tree after tree after tree, and at the base of each tree there was a little plaque, and on it a name and a date. After a few minutes, my curiosity aroused. I said, Pastor, what do these trees mean? Every member of their church who died, the family was offered the opportunity to give a sum of money into a fund. From that sum of money, a tree was planted, a plaque was put at the base of the tree, and a certain amount of those dollars were kept in a fund so that professionals would come every year and make sure those trees were tended and fed, nurtured. As we walked the grounds, he said, Jim, that's where Jack lies. Jack was here when? And he told me about God's victory. Over here's where Sally lies. Sally was a great prayer warrior, and she used to. Over there, that's where Tom. I'll tell you, you'd really like Tom. Over here, Jim, that's where Mary lies. She was only 6 years old. But let me tell you how her life moved our congregation. Oh, what a wonderful hour we had. Where's the pile of stones around here? Well, you're looking at part of them. No, not me. No, up there. How many of you were here when we put that wall of stones up there? Raise your hand. Raise it high. Now, folks, before you leave, grab somebody whose hand's up and say, what mean those stones? And they will tell you about an exciting moment in our walk of faith, where we as a congregation learn something about trusting God. We learn that God really hasn't abandoned us. He is here. How many of you can tell me the story of the cross in the baptistry? Raise your hand. Before you leave, ask those folks, what mean that cross? Because there's a wonderful story behind that cross. It's not there by accident. But where are the rest of the piles of stone? Well, we're about to create a huge pile of stones. We're about to create several million dollars worth of a pile of stones. For what? So that in the future, when your great-grandchildren are coming with you, and you pass through those doors, and your grandchild says, Granddaddy, Grandma, why? You can tell them, well, Sally, back in before the turn of the generation, you can tell them the story of those moments that we've experienced together where we believed that God had something larger for us to do, something more gracious that he wanted to accomplish, and where we came together And we struggled together and we came up with what we called back then the pursuit of faithfulness. And all of us were invited to look and to listen, to participate. And we evaluated our church and we evaluated our function. And we prayed to God, and God raised up almost 1,000 of us who each gave as best they could as they felt God leading. And this is the pile of stones. It's here because that group of people did not wish to live on the downside of God's promises, but on the upbeat of His provision. It's here because that group of people came together and asked God for a way through the Jordan, and God provided. When the process started, we had no idea. And as the costs mounted through the project, we were all stunned. And there were moments when even our strongest leaders looked at each other and said, but God moved in the hearts of His people. And that's what this pile of stones reminds us to repeat. There was a second thing that took place at Gilgal. Gilgal was a place of circumcision. Circumcision was that physical activity where the Israeli male was identified as belonging to the covenant family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It symbolized a commitment of life. It symbolized at Gilgal coming to terms with disobedience, with divisive spirits, personal sins, disappointments, a time when all of these individuals were willing to individually commit themselves to the painful process of being identified with the group. It was a time when all of the inconsistencies of the wilderness wandering, all the dust and failures of those many times when their fathers and they themselves had faced God's test and had backed away and said, no, we'll trust our own instincts and we won't believe you, God. All of that now is going to be history. We're starting over again. We're dedicating our souls afresh. We're coming to terms with the failures. All of us need this. We need those moments in our lives when we get rid of all the accumulated debris. When we say enough to the indifference. When we say now, not tomorrow, to the decisions that God's prompting our hearts. All of us need our moments at the Gilgals of our lives. It's so easy, you see, to postpone obedience. It's so easy in a day of laxity to excuse our carelessness. It's so easy to measure ourselves with the Gentiles around us and instead of the Word of God before us, and to say, measured against those others, we're not doing that badly. It's so easy to postpone dealing with the conscience as the Spirit of God presses the personal failures of our lives against the soft tissue of our hearts and says, wake up, wake up, wake up. It's so easy to justify the fantasizing in our minds and hearts and postpone reckoning. God took His people to Gilgal, and there God drew a line in the sand, and God said, the wilderness is behind you. You've procrastinated long enough. It's time to come to terms with who you are. You are no longer among the uncircumcised who don't have the covenant, who don't know the truth. You are being called to make a personal, perhaps painful commitment to me, to my program, to my people, based upon my terms, not based upon comparison to your neighbors. All of us need that. You hear it voiced in the call for revival. You can't go to a religious gathering of any kind. Those of you who go to the Promise Keepers are going to hear men of great gifts and ability stand and say, "We need revival." What are they saying? They're saying, "We need to go to Gilgal. We need to personally, in our own hearts, in our own lives, look squarely at our mirrored image against the platform and the pronouncements of the Word of God, and we need to take the knife and cut the excess. We need to say from this moment forward, I'm not looking back." For us as a congregation, there needs to be that moment in our congregational life where we say, "Okay, look, I've tried to make my point, and apparently my point is not what God wants this congregation to do. I'm not going to mope. I'm not going to continue to irritate. I'm getting on board." We need to have that moment when we put all of our past discussions and failures aside and say, "It seems that God has led. I wouldn't do it that way. That's not exactly how I thought we would have it. But the project and the call of God and the unity of my heart with other hearts is far more important than continuing to insist upon my personal convenience or point of view. We need to come to Gilgal." There was a man at Gilgal who went through the external physical symbol of circumcision. Several days later, as he walked through Jericho, he shows us that his heart was not circumcised. His name is Achan. And he took and appropriated for himself things that God had appropriated for himself. He stole from God. He put his own personal judgment above the judgment of God and acted unilaterally. It is a bitter story that follows his disobedience. It should never have happened. At Gilgal, Achan should have said, "God, I'm part of the team. I'm separated unto you. I'm going to obey your word. I'm going to obey the instructions of the leadership that you provided. And I'm going to walk before you in holiness." But he didn't. Like Ananias and Sapphira, many years later, through covetousness and personal greed, he put at risk the whole enterprise. And God dealt severely with Achan, with his wife, with his sons, his daughters, and all that he had, because his failure jeopardized the whole. That's not theory. After Jericho had fallen, Joshua sent some guys up to Ai and said, "Look it over." And they came back and said, "It's not that big a deal, Joshua. Just take some of our guys and go up there and we can whop their tails pretty easily. Don't bother the rest of them." They went up and 38 Israeli soldiers died. 38 Israeli wives were widowed. 38 Israeli soldiers left orphans. Why? Because of Achan. Uncircumcised heart. You see, folks, at this point, God is calling to walk by faith. God is going to direct them to do some things that make absolutely no scientific sense. They make absolutely no military sense. They make no economic sense. They only make sense because God is leading his people to trust him so that God can do some things that the neighbors can't explain. God wants to magnify himself. And so he calls this circumcised army, this cleansed army, this group of people who have rolled away the defilement of failure and the past indifference, and they have said, "We are of one heart, one soul, one mind, one army, We are here for one purpose, and that purpose is to bring glory to God by obeying Him and doing what He commands, even when what He shows us to do makes absolutely no sense. But we're going to do it. And as long as Joshua and the people obeyed that, what happened? Cities fell. Lands were opened up. A whole territory shifted possession. And God was glorified. We need to go to Gilgal, brothers and sisters. We need to raise up a monument of stones, a witness that God has done something in our midst that's unusual. We need to circumcise our lives. We need to take all of the dust and debris of past experiences and put them over here in a heap. And we need to turn with cleansed hearts and say, "Oh God, lead on." The third thing took place. We read in the last verses of chapter 5 that there at Gilgal, the people celebrated the Passover. Oh, what an event that must have been. Remember, the Passover was that feast that God had instituted back in Egypt. It was a memorial that reminded the people every year that God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, and God would deliver them from the bondage of sin. It was to remind them that God, in bringing judgment upon the sins of their neighbors, had spared their families. It was a time to remind each other that in being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they had been purchased by God and were His special people. That they were the bearers of truth. They were the custodians of the gospel. In them, the future Messiah would come forth. Out of them, the prophets would rise up to write and dictate the scriptures. Out of their loins would come ultimately the kingdom of God on earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are a people who have a wonderful past, but they are a peculiar people. They have a relationship with God that separates them from others, and a relationship that draws them and identifies them in their dependence upon God. They are no longer their own. They belong to Him. They were purchased by the blood of a lamb. And in the Passover, there's a remembrance of all these wonderful historic things that God did. And there's a reaffirmation that God has called us out from Egypt to be His peculiar people. And that God longs to manifest Himself to our age through us. He wants to mark us as distinctive people of the covenant, people of His grace. And He wants us to be ambassadors of that grace to others. There are many contrasts in the passage between Joshua's day and ours, and one of the most stark contrasts is that you and I are not called to put on the sword and go hack the heads off the heathen. We are called, rather, to go into the heathen lands with the message of redeeming grace, to find the Rahabs. The Rahabs who are prostitutes. But the Rahabs who hear something of the grace of God, who see something of the greatness of our God, and who with that much faith say, "Can I come along?" Rahabs that we put our arm around and say, "Maybe my sin isn't sexual, but Rahab, I'm no better than you. And the God of all grace has delivered me through the blood of the Lamb. And He has forgiven me, and He will forgive you." That's our mission. Our mission isn't to go find the neighbor who's in sin and cut his head off. Our mission isn't to appropriate his house, his property forcefully. That's not our mission. That mission is coming. We read about it last week. There's a day of judgment coming. God has made it very clear. And in that coming day of judgment, Jesus Christ Himself will gird His sword, and in a blood-drenched vesture, He will descend from heaven And forth from his mouth will go the sword of judgment. He is the one who will take the seven scrolled book in the heavenly realms, and as he breaks seal by seal, he will summon forth events of judgment upon this earth. That's his business, not yours and mine. We are not called to a ministry of death. We are called to a ministry of life. We are called to go into the Jerichos and the Ais and the land before us, and there find the Rahabs and announce to them the good news that in the midst of death and dying, God has provided a gospel of grace and forgiveness. And we're to draw them with us into the feast of the Passover. And we're to teach them that in the Lamb of God, there's full and perfect forgiveness of all of our sins. Unless this morning I miss it, you may be here this morning, my dear friend. You may be here and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart. You may have been raised in a good church like I was. You may have been raised in a fine Christian home, or you may have come from a dysfunctional, terrible background. We're here this morning to tell you that doesn't matter. Your past is known to God. It was anticipated in the death of Jesus Christ, and God in Jesus Christ has made atonement and payment for all of your sins, even those you haven't thought up yet. He's already anticipated that. And there is forgiveness, there is grace, there is life eternal. There is a relationship available with you, with the Almighty God, through faith in Jesus Christ. And our message to you is, come along with the rest of us who are harlots. Come along with the rest of us who are drunkards. Come along with the rest of us who are fornicators. Come along with the rest of us who are liars and cheats and stealers. That's what we are. You're not in the midst of a holy society here. In that sense, you're in the midst of a bunch of sinners. But we've been saved by grace. And we have hope because of grace. Not because we deserved it, but because the God of eternity loves us just like he loves you. And that's the message we bring. As Joshua was contemplating all this, he took a walk one evening. As he came into the shadows of the great towering wall of Jericho, there stood a man with a sword drawn. Joshua's military instincts immediately rose. And as he reached for his own sword, he asked the question, "Are you friend or foe? Are you here to fight with us, or are you here to fight with them?" And the answer that came back put him to his knees. "Joshua, I'm not here for you. I'm not here against you. I'm not here for them. I'm not here against them. I am here because I am the Lord of the hosts. I didn't come to take sides, Joshua. I came to take command. Joshua, you're standing on holy ground." Listen, folks. When God has led us into holy ground by doing what he has done in our midst these last couple of months, and will continue to do, when God has led us across the obstacle of the river on dry land, we need to build a monument. We need to celebrate. We need to thank God. We need to humble ourselves. And then in the face of that monument, we need to circumcise our hearts and lives together before God. We need to roll off the past. We need to draw a line in the sand. We need to say, this is a new day. This is a new beginning. And I want to be part of that new beginning. And I want to come to terms with those things that God has been dealing with me about in my conscience. And I want to turn over a fresh leaf. I want to begin again. I want to be marked as those who are part of God's family. Then we need to lift up the Lamb. And as we lift up the Lamb in the celebration of that greater Passover that took place for us at Calvary, we're standing on holy ground. And I guarantee you, the Lord of hosts will himself show us the next move. Don't you want to stand on holy ground today? I do. Don't you want the feeling of cleansing and purity, of a new fresh beginning? I do. Don't you want to leave a benchmark in our history where our children can come back and stand there and say, This was the moment. This was the definitive time. This was the day when God moved in the hearts of my grandparents, my parents, and made a difference in our community and in our world. Every time we go to Israel, we urge the people that go with us to go through the Museum of the Holocaust. The first dozen times I went through, I could barely see beyond my own brimming tears. It is a gripping experience. To be led along the path of man's inhumanity to man, to hear in the back of your mind the echo of the voices of those who stood in Pilate's chamber and said, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children," and then to walk through the hall that echoes those realities. There are pictures there that rivet your attention. The last couple of times, I've tried to detach myself from that and watch the people. I've not been there yet, but I've heard a lot of people talk about visiting the wall. The one down there in Washington, the one where the Vietnamese veterans go. Although I've not seen it, I've heard it described so many times that in my mind's eye, I can just about picture it. Men, their bodies mutilated, moving there reverently in wheelchairs. Some missing legs, going there on crutches. Looking at the wall, searching the names, and then reverently touching, kissing, and the best of a whole generation of our young people, now mutilated and broken, leaning against that wall and crying like babies. Why? Because of what that wall represents. Because of the memories that wall evokes. Why do people stand in the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem and weep like children? Because of what is evoked in them by the memory of that awful atrocity. That's what God wants for you and me this morning. He wants us to go to Gilgal. He wants us to memorialize this moment of His grace and His glory. He wants us to signal to each other that there's a new beginning here. He wants us to deal with the excesses, the memories, the failures of the past. He wants to call us to a new moment of cleansing and commitment. He wants us to celebrate the Passover of His grace and love, our relationship with Him and with each other through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then He wants to say, "Look, cleansed ones, I'm here. I've already drawn my sword. Now that you're cleansed, now that you're convinced, now that you're consecrated, let's go." And He will lead us forward. Our Heavenly Father, take us to Gilgal this morning. There are passions in this congregation that will rend us apart. Past experiences that can polarize us and will if we let them. Moments of failure that all of us need to forget. May we seize this moment this morning and go to Gilgal. And may we humbly deal with our failures, our past. May this benchmark moment be memorialized in our minds and hearts. May we not let slip from our fingers the significance of walking through an overflowed river on dry ground. As we turn, Father, and face our future, convince us that we'll be walking on holy ground. Land, events, challenges that you have already designed to strengthen our faith, to expand the ministry of your grace in our midst. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you right now to come to Gilgal. I'm asking you right now to covenant with God to deal with the sins of the past. I'm asking you to deal with the still small voice of the Spirit of God right now that's in your heart. I'm inviting you to Gilgal. I'd like to ask you to step out if God is speaking to your heart, and by your movement say, God, I want to be part of the new beginning. I want to be part of the new generation. I want my heart cleansed. I want the secret faults and sins that I've been excusing dealt with. I want to renew my heart, my covenant with you, with others. I want to be part of your people. I want to walk on holy ground. I invite you to come, if that's your passion. Will you come to Gilgal?